All right, we're at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 18, some more that we started last time, the account of Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead. And we're going to hear from J.C. Ryle and D.A. Carson and William Hendrickson if we get through. Almost start with J.C. Ryle, and so let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask your blessing on the ministry of your word now. We pray that you would enable us to understand and that we'd learn more and our faith would be strengthened as a result of it. Thank you that Christ is risen, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read through verses 11 through 18 once more. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. All right, well, let's do kind of just a general overview of these from J.C. Ryle. We had read part of his comments last time where he elaborated on the principles that, first of all, those who love Christ most diligently and perseveringly are those who receive most privileges from Christ's hand. And we see that in Mary Magdalene. She's of all the disciples, all of them, she's the one that is there. And so she turns out she's the first one to see the risen Christ. And then secondly, Ryle had said that the fears and sorrows of believers are often quite needless. You know, it turns out Christ is risen from the dead, and she's anxious, of course, understandably so, and weeping and so, but as it turns out all along, he was risen. The third point that Ryle makes, and that's where we'll start here, is that what low and earthly thoughts of Christ may creep into the mind of a true believer. And this point here, I think, is particularly important, and it helps us understand some of the things that Jesus is going to say to her, but also, and for that matter, the angels, but also it is a very important principle for us to think about for ourselves as well. So we see in these verses what low and earthly thoughts of Christ may creep into the mind of a true believer, of a genuine Christian. It seems impossible to gather any other lesson from the solemn words which our Lord addressed to Mary when he said, "Touch me not." Now, and we'll get into that. Carson has a lot more to say about this also, and that's down in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And there's been a lot of different takes on that verse, and so we'll see if we can see what it means. But Ryle mentions it here. It seems impossible to gather any other lesson from the solemn words which our Lord addressed to Mary Magdalene when he said, this is the King James Version, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. No doubt this language is somewhat mysterious and ought to be delicately and reverently handled, yet it's only reasonable to suppose that the first surprise and the reaction from great sorrow to great joy was more than the mind of Mary could bear. She was only a woman, only a human, though a holy and faithful woman. It's highly probable that in the first excess of her joy, she threw herself at our Lord's feet and made greater demonstrations of feeling than were seemly or becoming. Now, we're going to see it. You know, my take on it is not quite the same there as Ryle. So. Well, we're going to keep, we'll keep going. Verla said it keeps freezing there. So anyway, in the first excess of her joy, she threw herself at the feet of our Lord's feet and made greater demonstrations of feeling than were seemly or becoming. Very likely, she behaved too much like one who thought all must be right if she had her Lord's bodily presence, and all must be wrong in his bodily absence. And I think that's correct. This was not the highest style of faith. She acted, in short, like a person who forgot that her master was God as well as a man. She made too little of his divinity and too much of his humanity. And hence, she called forth our Lord's gentle rebuke, "Touch me not." There's no need of this excessive demonstration of feeling. I'm not yet ascending to my Father for 40 days. Your present duty is not to linger at my feet, but to go and tell my brethren that I've risen. Think of the feelings of others as well as of your own. After all, we must confess that the fault of this holy woman was one into which Christians have always been too ready to fall. In every age, there's been a tendency in the minds of many to make too much of Christ's bodily presence and to forget that he's not a mere earthly friend, but one who is God over all, blessed forever, as well as man. The pertinacity with which Romanists, that's the Catholic, Roman Catholics, and their allies cling to the doctrine of Christ's real bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, as an example, is only another exhibition of Mary's feeling when she wanted Christ's body or no Christ at all. Let's pray for a right judgment in this matter, as in all other things concerning our Lord's person. And let's be content to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, and present when two or three are met in his name, and to wait for the real presence of Christ's body when he comes again. What we really need is not his literal flesh, but his spirit. It's not for nothing that it's written, "It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing." If we've known Christ after the flesh, from now on we know him no more. And we see, lastly, in these verses, how kindly and graciously our Lord speaks of his disciples. He bids Mary Magdalene to carry a message to them as his brethren. He bids her tell them that his Father was their Father and his God their God. It was but 3 days before, good point here, that they had all forsaken him shamefully and fled. And yet this merciful master speaks as if all was forgiven and forgotten. His first thought is to bring back the wanderers, to bind up the wounds of their consciences, to reanimate their courage, to restore them to their former place. This was indeed a love that passes understanding. To trust deserters and show confidence in backsliders was a compassion which we can hardly understand. And so true is that word of David, and this is from Psalm 103, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. And so let's leave this passage with the comfortable reflection that Jesus Christ never fails and never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he dealt with these erring disciples, so he deals with us as well. So there's some great general thoughts by J.C. Ryle. Now, let's see. I'm a little undecided as to which one of these next ones to read first. I think I'll go with D.A. Carson, though. Hendrickson's is longer, and I wanted to read it because he gives us more detail over all the verses here. But Carson helps us understand, I think, a couple of the more difficult points, and especially that one down there in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." So he starts here. I'll start down in about verse 13. The angels, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And so Carson gives us some, he also gives us some good background and maybe in a little bit more detail. And because there's a lot here that we don't want to just skim over. This is from the commentary by D.A. Carson here on the Gospel of John. So, all right, here we go. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the angels make some reference to the seeking of the women. The question that the angels ask Mary, "Why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" is not designed to elicit information. Instead, it's really a gentle reproof, rebuke. By this time, Mary should not have been crying. Her response shows that she still has not understood the explanation. She still doesn't understand. Christ is risen. He goes on verses 14 to 15 now. Having said this, she turned around and, well, she answers the angels. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And you see the emphasis here. She's still looking for his body. All right. In her mind, that's about as high of a contact as there's a lot that she doesn't get yet, as well as the rest of the disciples. But of course, she is faithful and seeking. Jesus said to her, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposes him to be the gardener. Says, "You know, if you're the one that moved his body, tell me where his body is, and I will take him away." Okay, so here's Carson on that. Probably we are to think that Mary suddenly becomes aware of someone else near the tomb and turns to that person with the same intent. You kind of get the impression, you wonder if she really knew that the two angels were angels. I don't know. But she turns to the person with the same intent to find out if anyone knows what has happened to Jesus' body. As so often in the resurrection narratives in Scripture, Jesus is not immediately recognized. Now, this is interesting, and Carson explains this a little bit more here. The couple, for example, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were, quote, "kept from recognizing him." That's in Luke 24. And the long ending of Mark chapter 16, says that he appeared to them, quote, "in a different form." The disciples in the boat on the Lake of Tiberias, and they see him standing on the shore, but they didn't recognize him. That'll come along in John chapter 21. Mary doesn't realize, here Mary Magdalene, that it was Jesus. In this instance, it's possible that Mary was blinded by tears. That could be, but seems to be more to it than that, right? Taken as a whole, However, the resurrection accounts of Jesus' appearances after he rose from the dead provide a certain tension. On the one hand, Jesus' resurrection body can be touched and handled. And you think of doubting Thomas and so on, right? His resurrection body bears the marks of the wounds inflicted on Jesus' pre-death body, in his side and in his hands. On the other hand, Jesus' resurrection body apparently rose through the grave clothes, and he appears in a locked room suddenly, and is sometimes, at least initially, not recognized. The closest we are likely to come to an explanation is 1 Corinthians 15. And so I'll take us over there. 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 35. This is the great resurrection chapter. Paul talking about the resurrection body. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's kind of like this. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow in the ground, right, is not the body, the plant that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for all flesh is not the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And here's his point, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. All right, so there it is, probably that verse 40. The glory of the heavenly body, the resurrection body, is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And yet there is connectiveness, right? It's still Christ. As he said, it's still his resurrection body still has the scars, the marks. It's still Jesus, and so on. Here we go again, more with Carson. The strangers, he's still a stranger to her at this point. She doesn't recognize him yet. The stranger's approach is courteous. Doubtless, Mary takes his pair of questions, that is, woman, why are you weeping? And, wait a minute, that's the angel. But it's going to be the same thing with Jesus. And Jesus said to her, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? So the stranger's approach is courteous. Doubtless, Mary takes his pair of questions to be the probing concern of just a kind stranger, right? As she pondered them after the fact, she couldn't help seeing them in a different light. The first, why are you crying, becomes a mild rebuke, just as from the angels, right? The second question, who is it you're looking for, becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting. And now we're starting to get down to the real issue here. This is where she hadn't arrived yet. Her faith hadn't gotten her to this understanding yet. But who are you looking for? What kind of... I'm gonna take this cover off here because it's in the way. What kind of a Messiah are you looking for, Mary? What Christ exactly do you have in mind? And of course, really what she had in mind was his dead body, right? I mean, at that point, that's about as far as it went. So, this becomes, who is it you're looking for, becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons, and to recognize that as grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of Christ was still far too small. When first uttered, however, Jesus' words have only the most mundane earthly meaning to Mary. She supposes him to be the gardener. And perhaps she told herself, maybe this man has seen something. Perhaps he had been involved in moving the Lord's body himself. If Mary thought him to be the gardener, perhaps she had wondered if he'd been under orders from the owner of the tomb to remove the body of this executed criminal, right? That she should offer to make the arrangements to fetch the body and give it a proper burial suggests that she was a woman of some wealth and standing. And so we find a little bit more about Mary. She probably helped support the Lord when he was before the cross. Now, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, all right? Now, whatever the cause of her blindness, Carson goes on here, the single word, Mary, spoken as Jesus had always spoken it, was enough to remove her blindness. The Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And that's what's happening here. Anguish and despair are now instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Mary addresses him as she always has, Rabboni. It's an Aramaic word, which John, it translates here for his Greek-speaking reader. That's why he says Rabboni. It means teacher, all right? It may not be the highest confession of Christ, but at this point, Mary is enthralled by the restored relationship, not yet contemplating, of course, fully its theological implications. Now, verse 17, here we go. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that's what she does. Now, as Carson says here, this verse belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. You know, namely, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Do not cling to me"? Don't cling to me. Now, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But how do we connect that? How is that a reason for her that she should not be clinging to him? Because he's not yet ascended to the Father, you see. And these are the things that commentators and theologians have tried to sort out. And Carson gives a number of the explanations that people have given, but I'm going to hop down to the last one. And I think the answer is, and what Jesus meant here, is really not that hard to figure out. Carson says, the thought might be paraphrased this way. Stop touching me, or stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am not yet in the ascended state. So you do not have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded, private dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go tell my disciples that I'm in process of ascending to my Father and your Father, right? You see that? So, and he goes on here. This makes the contrast between the prohibition to Mary and the invitation to Thomas easier to understand. So he tells Mary to stop touching him. Later on, he will tell, remember, doubting Thomas, look at, feel my side and look at, touch my hands here. Mary is told to stop because her enthusiastic and relieved grasping of Jesus does not really comprehend what's transpiring. Okay, that really kind of nails it down. Her clinging to Jesus shows us that she still did not comprehend fully what was happening. Mary now believes him to be alive, but she has not understood that he is not about to disappear in a moment, nor that he soon will. Thomas, on the other hand, is told to touch because he has not yet believed that Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay, so, you know, I think one of the main lessons of this passage, of this section here, verses 11 to 18, that we see in Mary can easily be then applied to us, and there are several different applications. Mary's concept of Christ was too narrow, too shallow, right? And that was the case of all the disciples. And that some of that same shallowness can be found in us as well, and certainly can be true of Christians then today. What she's seeking, you know, why are you weeping? Well, Jesus is dead, and now his body is gone. Who are you seeking? I'm seeking my Lord's body. Tell me where you've put him, and I will take his body. And that's as far as her faith goes, until Jesus speaks to her, opens her eyes, Mary, and she grabs him and is clinging to him. And here again, I mean, Mary's love for Christ is tremendous, and she's overwhelmed with joy, but she still doesn't have the big picture. To her, this is as good as it gets, I guess is what we're trying to say. At that moment, this is as good as it gets. Jesus is back. He's risen from the dead. He is bodily present with her, and she wants to be sure that he doesn't leave again, right? And so she still doesn't grasp the big picture that Christ is not just the Son of God come to dwell with us here on earth in his earthly body, and that's like as good as it gets. Now we're back to the days before the cross, those good times. We're back there again, and here she doesn't get it. And Christ brings in, by way of, at least he begins to explain to her, right, his ascension. He brings in his ascension. It's like, Mary, there's far greater things in store here that I have planned in my redemption of my people, and it entails me ascending to my Father once again. But he had already said things to them. Was it back in John 16? I can probably find that quick. Let's see. Let's see if I put in the word orphans here, and we'll just look in the Gospels. Yeah, okay, see that? John 14:18. I will not leave you at, well, let's look at it in the in context here. This is where Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, you see that? And down in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, now, wait a minute. He's going to ask the Father to send them the helper, another helper, and that helper will be with them forever. But then he says in verse 18, I will come to you. Well, of course, wrapped up in all of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one Godhead. This is the thing that Mary didn't grasp yet, you see, that there's far better things than Jesus remaining bodily with his people here on earth and his band of disciples. He is going to come to all of his people in a more intimate way, in that he would be in us. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. These are things that Mary didn't get hold of yet, and so that's why Jesus says, stop clinging to me. My ascension is coming, and there's far greater things yet than to come because of his work that he accomplished then on the cross. Okay, so I think that that helps us understand a lot. I don't know why this thing doesn't do a good job of keeping things for us here. We'll go back to John 20. Here we go. All right. You see that then. Okay, so I'm going to go read some more now from Hendrickson. And so you see this key verse, really verse 17 here, really kind of nails things down for us. Do not cling to me. I wanted to comment a little bit more on that. Do not cling to me. There we go. All right. Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, where was I reading this? Oh, earlier today, I was reading J.C. Ryle's little book, Warnings to the Churches. Warnings to the Churches. If you don't have that book, that's one to definitely get a hold of. It's a series of sermons. It's not a very big book. But one of the last one in here, the last sermon is entitled Idolatry. And it's based on the text from 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. You remember there's a similar warning in, is it 1 John toward the end of it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, you see, what's happening here is that, in a sense, Mary is not guilty of idolatry here, but she is, in her limited thinking still, she wants the corporeal, the bodily presence of Jesus to be with her. She wants him to be with her, and she's clinging to him. Don't leave us again. And that same kind of thinking can easily morph into idolatry, in the sense of, if we are going to have Jesus with us, then we absolutely must have his body with us. Well, what's the biggest example of that that you see in church history and see it today? It's Rome's heresy of the Lord's table, and business of transubstantiation. You know, here's the body and blood, literally, of the Lord. It's transformed into the body and blood. And you notice on the Roman Catholic crucifixes and so forth, they've always got a carved or whatever image of Jesus still hanging there then on the cross. It's a very, very idolatrous and false religion and false gospel. But you can see what I mean. Anytime that we have, I think I had another example. I wanted to include this in my sermon this coming week, but I'll give it to you now here. Where this is also J.C. Ryle talking about idolatry, and he says, there is a natural proneness and tendency in all of us to give God a sensual, something that we can sense, touch, feel, and so on. There is a natural proneness and tendency in us all to give God a sensual and carnal worship, and not that worship which is commanded in the Scripture. We are always ready, by reason of our sloth and unbelief, to devise, get this now, visible helps and stepping stones in our approaches to Him, and ultimately to give these inventions of our own the honor due to Him. I think that's in that same sermon on idolatry, and you can look it up online. If you just go J.C. Ryle sermon idolatry, you can find it online. We are always ready, by reason of our sloth and unbelief, to invent visible, see, there's the key, visible helps and stepping stones in our approaches to God. And ultimately, we are prone to give these inventions of our own the honor and worship due to Him alone. And in a sense, you see that, I think you can see that there's some of this in Mary's thinking. She's hung up, you might say, on the bodily presence of the Lord. But what we really need is the spiritual presence of the Lord in us. We need to be born again by His Spirit coming to us. We need Christ in us. That's the important thing, you see. But as Ryle said, there is this tendency, this bent in us, in our flesh, to crave and desire Christ we can see, a Christ we can touch, or to have a religion that is visible and tangible. And if you'll stop and give that some serious thought, it won't take you long to think of examples of how that kind of idolatrous, carnal, fleshly thinking enters into our churches. And I'm not just talking about Rome right now, but even Protestant and Bible-believing conservative churches. We want to put up, for example, in our sanctuaries, things that are tangible, that will enhance worship, you might say. Wasn't that the fundamental sin of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? God doesn't take these things lightly, you see. We are not to make, there's, you know, the second commandment. We're not to make any kind of an image, any kind of a, or to even have that kind of a spirit then among us. So, you know, well, we want to help God in our worship of Him by making and fashioning a sanctuary, right? We're in our church building, we worship where We can have things that we can see and touch that will remind us of God. So, you know, we'll slap up some real beautiful stained glass windows with pictures, a biblical scene maybe of Jesus on the cross and so forth, and all kinds of things. There's probably more of temptation to do this in us than we realize. And if you want to see how deeply ingrained that kind of idolatrous image creating worship is in people, well, just imagine going into the typical evangelical church, and maybe they have the stained glass windows and the image of Christ there, and other such images and trappings and so forth, and just begin to point out that, wait a minute, we don't worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. The kind of worshipers God is seeking are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. And that's where faith comes in. Because we worship an invisible God. We don't worship and have in our worship the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen belong to this perishing world. The things that are not seen belong to the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. Well, we see all of this kind of a thing pointed out here in Mary. Okay, now she's gonna, like the rest of the disciples, she's gonna come around real quick because, you know, the lights are gonna go on when they realize, especially by the day of Pentecost, that Jesus is ascending to the Father, and then His Spirit comes, right? His Spirit comes to them, and He's present with them by the Spirit, and so far greater glorious presence of Christ there than here. So, how are we doing on time, Verla?
6 minutes.
How many minutes?
Six.
Oh, 6 minutes. Okay. Well, I can just kind of introduce, and then I do want to take the time to read these sections here on these verses by Hendrickson. And maybe what I could do is go to this part where, let's see what Hendrickson has to say here about her clinging, okay? Okay, Jesus said to her, "Do not keep clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." What Jesus probably means is this. Do not think, Mary, that by grasping hold of me so firmly, you can keep me always with you, right? In bodily presence, right? That uninterruptible fellowship for which you yearn must wait until I've ascended to be forever with the Father. It wasn't that Jesus objected to her touching him. Otherwise, how can we explain, as Carson mentioned, Jesus telling Thomas to touch him? We'll see that over in later on in this chapter. What Jesus condemned was Mary's mistaken notion that the former mode of fellowship for the past 3 years, Christ bodily present, being their teacher, walking with them and they with him, okay? What Jesus is condemning was Mary's mistaken notion that that former mode of fellowship was now going to be resumed. In other words, that Jesus would once again live in daily, visible association with his disciples, both men and women. That fellowship, to be sure, would be resumed, but it would be far richer and more blessed. It would be the communion of the ascended Lord in the Spirit with his church. Well, I think we'll stop right there. I think that gets the points home pretty clearly to us and gives us plenty then also to to think about. So we'll stop right there. We'll just plan to hear what else Hendrickson has to say in a couple of points next time. And then we'll move on to the next section, starting in verse 19, where Jesus appears to the disciples, and then also later on to Thomas and so forth. So, Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for these great truths. We pray, Father, that you would, and we look forward to the day when we will see you and touch you again. But thank you that you're with us by your Spirit. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.